Let's open to the end of our Bibles, the book of Revelation. As you're turning there, what we're looking at are Christ's five expectations for his church, and they're contained in Revelation 2 and 3. But this morning, as we were looking at both stairways getting filled with our graduates, them standing there reveals to us that they have met, and perhaps many of them have even exceeded, the state of Michigan requirements that are for graduation. Now, those requirements were applied by Portage or by Mattawan or by Kalamazoo or by their home school curriculum, but those students met expectations. You know, we go through life, we're always under someone's expectations. Socially, there's a social norm, an expectation. In fact, this week, if you read, some woman on a commuter train down the East Coast was speaking too loudly on her cell phone. She was subdued by the other passengers, it said. So I guess there's some societal norm for how loudly you can speak on your cell phone. There are the expectations of your job. There are the expectations of the social group that you run with. There are expectations of your friends, expectations of those whom you love and who love you. But you know, all of those different expectations we live under pale compared to what we look at this morning. This morning, we see the expectations that really matter. I mean, these others, I mean, you know, school's great, but then school's over, and that you're on somebody else's expectations, and this group changes, but jobs change, people change, but God's expectations are eternal. This is forever settled in heaven, the living and abiding Word of God. And God says, for you to graduate in godliness and pleasing me, this is what I expect. So that's why when we get to Revelation, it's one of the most fascinating books in the Bible to me, because it teaches us, and there's nowhere outside these three chapters that we see what Jesus is constantly focusing on from his resurrection and ascension to this moment until the last moment of his church's ministry on this planet. So for 2,000 years now, in every church, whether it's a little church in Bavaria that Martin Luther was teaching at in Wittenberg, or whether it's some South Pacific island where one of the pioneer missionaries had gone to the headhunters and shared the gospel and was now meeting with that church, or whether it's here today or some church that's meeting in a home in China, Jesus Christ comes to each one with his expectations, and he's examining us to see if we're measuring up to what we already know or are supposed to, and what character and conduct, what we know, is to produce in our life. Those are his expectations. So there's no other chapter of the Bible that's like Revelation 1 through 3. No other book of the Bible is anything like these first three chapters. Nowhere else do we see Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, completely focused on the conduct and character of his people. And I don't mean in a general sense, like saying, hey, Moses, they're a little out of hand there in the camp. Send Phinehas to spear that couple that's in sin. No, we're not talking about the general. We're talking about Jesus walking. Walking. That's what chapter 1 says. He walks among the churches. He's walking. Just like we know every time a believer dies, we know where Jesus Christ was at that moment, because it says that he personally comes to escort us through the valley of the shadow of death. So you always know where Jesus is whenever you hear of a saint dying. You know he was there. Well, you want to know where else he is? Whenever his church gathers, he's there. That's a profound truth that once you see it, your life slowly changes. Jesus promised to be at his gathered church when they gather. Isn't that amazing to think about? And he expects to find us as we gather doing what he left us to be and to do. Revelation is all about how deeply Jesus Christ is involved in our sanctification by the Spirit. How much he is working with our consecration to God. we're going to see when we go through some verses this morning that the Apostle Paul repeatedly reduces down what he taught the churches to this. He says, you're supposed to please God. And when you don't do this, you displease God. It's amazing. Jesus shows us as he is today. And he reveals five clearly described expectations. That's what these chapters are so neat looking at. Because as we go through them, five of the seven churches neglected key areas of obedience. And you know, Jesus doesn't just let it slide. He doesn't say, oh, that's normal. It's okay. No. He confronted them. He said, this is something I expect, and I want you to repent or else. Either I'll leave the ball in your court, but if you don't do anything with it, I will come into your court and I will take action. See, that's why this is so, there is no other part of the Bible like this. And there's no other part of the Bible that so widely communicates. Remember, by the time that Jesus appeared to the Apostle John, told him exactly what to write down, and John copied these and sent them off to these seven churches. By the time that went out, this is the book of Revelation. This is the culmination and the ending of the revelation of God written down as his word. And so all of the other books are already there. That's why every time you go to the supermarket and they find a lost book of the Bible, it's not a lost book and it's not part of the Bible. It's some archaeologist's desire to sell something. But this is the forever settled in heaven word, and this is the last book, the culmination, the capstone. And when this came out, they already had everything that God expected them written down. And we still have the same book, and he still expects it of us. So Jesus writes these seven letters, holding each of these churches personally responsible to live what he'd already sent them in his word. And note, every time Jesus spoke to a church, and I'm going to show you this starting in chapter 2 in verse 7. When Jesus speaks to Ephesus, in fact, you can turn there to chapter 2, verse 7. When he speaks to Ephesus, he concludes his little message by saying, if you have spiritual ears, then you should hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. He didn't just correct the misbehavior of the saints in one church and say, but I'm not looking for it over here. I just look for it in Ephesus. He says, this message is important to every believer in every church. Have you noticed the expansion of more than just that one local geographic church, seven times repeated in these two chapters? The truth it means is that Jesus, what he said then, applies to us here today, and after 2,000 years of history, we're having the same inspection that the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 6th, 9th, 12th, 15th, 17th, 19th, and now the 21st century church all is under. God doesn't change in his expectations of Christ's church. Jesus said, every church should listen to me. What's his message to Ephesus? Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the what? Yeah, see the plural on there? Churches. Did you catch that? He was addressing a problem in Ephesus, but he says, all of you churches, all of you recipients of my word, all of you who receive the engrafted word that's able to save your soul, all of you are responsible for this. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, his message to Smyrna. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, what? Churches. Plural again. Look at verse 17, his message to Pergamos. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the what? Yeah, that's us, churches. Churches of all times, churches of all geographic, cultural, wherever they are, this message transcends any geography or chronology of the church. It is what he has always looked for in his church. By the time we get to verse 29, look at the end of chapter 2 and his message to Thyatira. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says the same thing three times. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, his message to Sardis. We're going to read this in just a moment, the whole letter. But he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his churches. Look at his message to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 13. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And finally, the last of the seven churches, his message to Laodicea. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what his Spirit says to the churches. Now, the clear message Christ gives is, now think about this, each believer has a personal responsibility to hear God speak through his word. Now remember, salvation is described as receiving the implanted or engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Now remember, I went on 100 home visits. Bonnie and I have been doing this from the beginning, back in the 80s when we were pastoring in Rhode Island. I started out through the directory visiting every one of those, and boy, New England is so beautiful. You know, you drive to those homes and you're going by where Washington's, you know, tavern and Franklin's, whatever. It was just so beautiful and historic. And we get to those homes, and some of them were 200-year-old homes, and some of them were more than that. We would go to 400-year-old homes, colonial, from the early people that landed on the coast in 1620. And we would go, and it would be so wonderful. And you know what would happen? The people were a little nervous, the pastor coming. And so a lot of them would say, as we'd come in, they says, look here on the wall. We want you to see this. I said, well, what is it? We want to see it. It's my baptismal certificate. You know, they were trying to make sure I got off their back. You know, they're in. They were baptized in 19 or 18 or whatever. And I'd say, wow, that is beautiful. That's a baptismal certificate. Do you know what the Bible says baptism is? Baptism is an external declaration of an internal truth that you have received and believed, and after you received and believed it, you confessed it publicly through baptism. What did you say when you were baptized? And they said, guh. They were a baby, you know? And I said, so what confession did you make? And oh, got uncomfortable right away, because you know what? Some of them had never received the engrafted word. Their parents did something to them. The clergyman did something to them. God hadn't. And so, you know, that's what you call a backdoor revival. The word started going through the church that people were going to get this visit, and so people started checking up, and we had, in fact, we baptized scores, hundreds of people that came to Christ and had never been baptized because they were baptized as babies. And they gave these testimonies. They said, you know, I went to church all my life, never really understood it, but you know what? I started examining the scriptures, and all of a sudden I changed. And see, they received that engrafted word, which is able to save their souls. So each believer has a personal responsibility, number one, to hear God speak through his word. And if you can't hear God speak through his word, you might not have received the engrafted word. You might not be saved. But number two, and obey what he says in his word. Remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I am a sheep. I hear his voice in his word. I follow him by responding to what his word says. That is the only assurance of salvation. Don't open your Bible and say, oh, I wrote right here. I know I'm saved because I wrote it there. You know you're saved by the present tense, that I am his sheep because I have heard his voice and I am following him. And that, see, salvation is never spoken of in the past tense. It's an event that happened in the past that has continuing present deep impact on my life. Pleasing God is always tied to receiving and acting upon his word. And if you're sporadic in the word, you'll be sporadic in pleasing God. So Jesus is focusing in these two chapters on bringing the lifestyle of his church into conformity with what pleases him. You know what? People all the time, they say, well, I feel it's a priority that I go and do this. And I go, oh, good, good. Is that one of God's priorities that you go and do that? See, we spend so much of our life neglecting to ask if that I'm doing pleases God. See, that's the most important question. God wants to bring his church and their lifestyles into conformity with what pleases him. And in Revelation 2 and 3, he clearly explains his expectations for the churches. The churches geographically, seven of them. By the way, there were hundreds of churches by this time. Does that mean he only was working in seven? No, he gave the picture of him walking among the lampstands, which are the churches. And so it's the same message that they got, not just seven, but every one of the hundreds back then, that has been applied to all the thousands and millions of churches throughout the centuries. To please God, and to experience his hand most fully upon our lives, Jesus says each of us need to decide we're not going to neglect something. And what we're not going to neglect is this. We're not going to neglect what God desires each of us to be. Now, God desires each of us to be something. Remember, we're supposed to be pleasing God. There is a desire God has for those who are a part of Christ's church. And it pleases God for those who are a part of Christ's church to what? Number one, to be loving Jesus most. Loving Jesus most. And God actually looks. Remember, he searches the thoughts and intents of our heart. And he sees whether we really love Jesus most or ourselves most. Or our money most, or our pleasure most, or our activities most. See, and what he does is, when he sees we don't, he touches us with his Spirit convicting us. Remember, while you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, he said in the book of Hebrews. And when he says, you know, I think that might be getting too important to you, it's pushing me out, we're supposed to respond and, like the Ephesians, repent and go back to loving him most. Secondly, God desires each of us to be separating from sin. When we realize through our study of the Word of God, through our response to the Holy Spirit, through the counsel and wisdom of godly people nurturing us and guiding us through his Word, that there are things that displease God, we separate from those in our life. I mean, as soon as you find out some tissue in your body is necrotic or is mushrooming with growth of cancer, you want to separate from that. And you're saying, hey, you know what? You can take that. I'll go in and you get it. Take it. I don't want it. See, when we realize the danger of sin, we want to be separating from it. We don't want it doing its deadly effect on our lives. Thirdly, God desires each of us to be unfriending worldliness. That was his message to Thyatira. And this morning we're going to see overflowing with his Spirit. And then finally next week we're going to see living crucified. That's just God's desire in our lives. Well, number one, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, I just want to remind you, by the way, they've figured out by the total number of people that call Calvary their home, and by the total number of people that are here on any given Sunday, that we have an entire group of people that come once every four, some people come twice every 4 weeks, some people come three times every 4 weeks, some people come 27 times every 4 weeks. I mean, it's like they live here. And we have everything in between. And so if you're a once in four, then this is brand new to you. If you're a two and four, you've only heard a little bit. If you're a three and four, you understand what I mean? That's why I'm explaining what we're doing. Number one, look at chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said, I have this against you. That was a church in Ephesus. To please God, we are expected to be loving Jesus most. And they weren't. So what did Jesus say the action needed? Loving Jesus most is Matthew 22, 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And we're supposed to say every day, is this action, is this behavior in my life reflective of loving Christ more or not? And if it's not loving him most, then I want to back away from that because I want to repent and love him most. Now as we go on to Revelation 2, 14, to please God, we're expected to separate from sin. Look what he says in verse 14. I have a few things against you. And he lists them. The problem is they weren't obedient to the clear commands of Christ. What were those clear commands? Well, separating from sin is 2 Corinthians 7:1. I'll read it to you. Therefore, having these promises, the Word of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, this week we went out and we planted five rows in our garden. It was a major event. And one of the rows was an entire about 40 or 35 feet of potatoes. And oh, we were having so much fun. And some people had more fun than others. And some people actually came back to the house still carrying part of the garden on them, on their hands, on their clothes. Now, there's two ways we could deal with this. We could just sit on the couch for as long as it takes to rub it all off, you know? Or we could just go to bed with those clothes on and hope that the sheets and blankets would wear that off. Or we could listen to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, what's the promise? That God says, I want you to separate from sin. If you want my blessings, if you want my favor on your life, separate from sin. Having that promise, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. For one member of the family, we said, stop right there. Go into that shower that's right next to the garage door. Go in there. Everything off, throw it out the door. You can't come any further. You know, it's just, did you know that's what the church is about? I think they would have probably left sediments of the garden all through the house. And we say, and see, that's why there are elders and godly men and women that come along and say, you know what, you need to get right in the shower. That area of your life is going to pollute the whole house of the Lord. But it starts with us, 2 Corinthians 7:1, wanting to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And it's an ongoing process of perfecting holiness. What is perfecting? It's maturing. It's me having a short and shorter and shorter and shortest tolerance for sin in my own life, not in other people's lives. We're supposed to be patient as Jesus with other people, but with ourselves, intolerant of sin. And you know what? The church gets that all mixed up. Everybody's intolerant of everybody else's sin, and they're very tolerant of their own. And the Lord says, no, no, no. You be intolerant of your own and be very tolerant of others. And you perfect holiness. Then we saw, if you look at chapter 2, verse 19, to please God, we are expected to be unfriending worldliness. The Lord said in 2:19, I know all this about you, but verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You're allowing this pleasure-dominated lifestyle in. That's what verse 20 talks about. The saints in Thyatira were tolerating pleasures that dominated their lives because everybody around them did it. I mean, everybody around them. And that, nothing has changed. There are many things Christians are doing today simply because everybody else does them, not because they've ever thought about whether it pleases God. And in fact, I had a sweet couple at one of the receptions a while back, and they said, did you imply? I love it when people say that. It's one of the gentlest ways. They didn't agree with what I said, but they didn't say that. What they said is, did you imply that we should do this or that? And I said, no, I didn't. Oh, they said, good. We thought that's what we heard you say. I said, no, God implies that. They were stuck. And they said, we weren't listening because we didn't agree with, could you tell us that, where does God imply that? See, they have ears to hear. See, if they know it's God's expectation, then they want to unfriend that worldliness. You remember we saw that unfriending worldliness in James 4:4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That word enemy is that God will resist us. It's actually a military term, that he looks for ways to thwart and block the advancement of our life when our life that belongs to him is going the wrong direction. He impedes us, thwarts. Amazing to think about having God, our biggest fan, impeding us. We become his enemy when we don't do what we were saved to do. Well, now chapter 3. Let's look at Sardis. In Revelation 3:1, to please God, we are expected to be overflowing with the Spirit. And the saints at Sardis needed to go back to the original plan. What salvation accomplished is what they needed to go back to. And this is the letter we're going to read, everything Jesus wrote to them. And then we're going to examine what the original settings were, which means overflowing with the Spirit, and how that is accomplished. Because this morning, if we want to please God, Jesus is looking, and God expects us to be not just having the Holy Spirit as a little fire insurance policy that we keep locked in a box so that, you know, it's there. But he is supposed to be overflowing us like the pictures. Have you ever seen, you know, on the news, the picture of the Mississippi? It shows these little farms that have made their own, around their houses at least, their own little moat. And the Mississippi is this, you know, right up to the edge, but their grass is still green, their house is still. When I look at those, I think about, in a sense of this verse, that God wants his Spirit to overflow all of our lives, and some people have parts of their life that they aren't letting him in. Now, I know that I'm glad those people's moats are working. I mean, if we were in a river area, I'd build a big moat too. But some Christians are building moats against the Holy Spirit overflowing their lives. And that's what the Lord is against. Let's hear about it. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Remain standing. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take this apart. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, literal place, Sardis, write, these things says he, and this is Jesus identifying himself, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wow. Verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, how you even came to life, how you got saved, how you received the word of God and heard the message of God. Next words, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you'll not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. For they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then look at that repeated phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, historically people said, wait a minute, are these people Christians or not? That's what the sixth verse is about. The people who are Christians realized they were acting not like Christians. They were acting dead, and they heard and responded. And some of them didn't even hear this, which means they were acting what they were, dead. Wow, let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would stir all of our hearts and that all of us who have ears would hear you speak. And for some, that you would convict them even this morning that they need to have an ear to hear your voice. And that starts by right where they are standing right now, acknowledging that they are a hopeless lost sinner, believing Christ, you alone are the way of truth into endless life, and that they would call out to you even during this service, even as we heard last Sunday night in the testimony of a young man who sat in this very service and cried out to you, and you gloriously saved him. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone this morning will have ears to hear, and we'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated, and real quickly, what does it mean to be overflowing with the Spirit? What was the original setting? What would these people, now remember, instead of wondering what Jesus is talking about, think with me. If this is the last book of the Bible, they would have had all of the Scriptures because they all would have been written. If John was writing them, and he was, copied now Christ's words, John had already sent out his writings under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So let's turn back to his first one, the Gospel by John, chapter 7, okay? Remember John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel. It's really not the Gospel of John because he didn't originate it. It's Gospel by John. He just recorded God's Gospel. But look at chapter 7. And this is a description of what overflowing with his Spirit means. Because what Jesus had already asked for them to do had been taught them through their pastor's ministry of the Word to them. And this is John 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, how do you get the Holy Spirit? He who believes in me, acknowledging their loss, believing Christ is the only hope. the message of salvation. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. See, Jesus is just orchestrating what the Bible says salvation is. Salvation is believing that Christ is our only hope, the sacrifice for our sin, and believing what the word of God says because we receive the word of God, which is able to save our souls. So Jesus says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers. That's why I love this. I don't love what's happening, but I love the picture of watching the 2 million gallons a second, CNN said, or maybe it's a minute, but there's a lot of water going down that river. Jesus doesn't just say when we get saved we have one river. He says out of his heart will flow, plural. What does it say? Rivers. Just this massive outflow. Look what it says, rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, when he ascended back to his Father in heaven and our Father in heaven, he poured out upon us his Spirit. And every born-again believer, the instant of our salvation, we receive rivers of life-giving water, which is the Holy Spirit. Did you know that's how you're supposed to go to school? Like a mighty river flowing. That's how you're supposed to go to work. Everyone's there and, you know, whatever's going on in their life, and we're just like this gigantic river of life. That's what makes Christian homes different. Christian homes, a Christian home means that there's this godly father and this godly mother. Those two are just wellsprings of this rivers of water of life flowing over their families. That's what makes a marriage so beautiful, that the world desires to see what's going on in a Christian marriage, because the water of life is flowing and transforming us every day. By the way, when did Jesus do this? It says in John 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast. If you know anything about the feast, on this feast in the fall, they had this annual reenactment in Jerusalem in the first century of Moses striking the rock and the water coming out. And every year, hundreds of thousands of Jews in Christ's day would gather around this big, tall platform, and the high priest would crawl up there and stand at the top right on the edge, and this runner would come from the water that came out of the springs of Gihon and channeled through Hezekiah's tunnel and came out in the pool of Siloam, and he would get this ceremonial, pure, precious metal, gold or silver pitcher, and would carry it up to the high priest, up that platform. The high priest would take it, and I mean, every year they did the same thing, and so parents had learned the thing, and they would go, shh, hold your breath, kids, don't make a sound, because everyone was supposed to hear that water dropping 40 feet, this pitcher of water, he'd pour it, and that big blob of water would fall, and it would splat on the courtyard of the temple, and everyone would cheer at that moment and remember again God giving water in the wilderness. And so the runner's coming and everybody's eyes are on him, and he's walking up the stairway and he's carrying that pitcher to the high priest, and everybody's eyes are on the high priest and they're all going, because they want absolute quiet. And look what happens. Verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. I mean, everybody is quietly frozen. And Jesus stands up and it says, he cried out. The word cried means with a loud voice. The word is kradzo. It actually means to scream. And here's 200,000 silent people. And there's that crazy guy, the carpenter Nazareth guy, whose mother had not taught him to be quiet during this thing. And what does he say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says, I'm that rock. I'm the water from the wilderness. I'm the living water. Do you see why they wanted to stone him? He inserted himself into this moment. And that's when he declared what salvation brought. Wasn't he great at communicating at the optimal moment? I mean, can you imagine talking and having hundreds of thousands of people? That only at that moment, when everybody was looking in the very same direction and just frozen to not make a sound, Jesus hit them all with the message. That is what overflowing with the Spirit is. What keeps it going in our lives? The Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8 real quickly. I want to show you another living, overflowing with His Spirit verse. Romans 8:8. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the conflict between, he started in chapter 6. Remember, Romans 6 is about the flesh and being under the power of the flesh. And chapter 7 is the conflict back and forth between the flesh and the Spirit. And chapter 8 is all about the Spirit's domination of our lives, which is God's expectation. The Spirit overflowing our lives means He's dominating and controlling us. We're walking in the Spirit. And look what it says in Romans 8:8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That means unsaved people can't please God. And that also means that believers acting like unsaved people, dominated by the flesh and not by the Spirit, cannot please God. You notice Paul reduces down everything that's important in life to two words, please God. If you don't please God, or you do please God. It isn't kind of a little bit halfway, I'm kind of a half and half Christian, 30-20 or 70-30 or whatever. No. Please God, not please God. Keep reading what he says. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's not his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but Christ is life. See that river of overflowing, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's why Jesus said to the people in Sardis, you have a name that you have had this happen to you. You have a name that the Holy Spirit is a river flowing through you, but you're dead. Either you've never been born again, or you are, by your conduct and by your character, you are doing what the Scriptures say we can do. You are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. You're squelching His life-giving power in you. That's why so many Christians are so miserable, because their conduct and their character, their lifestyle, grieves the Spirit that's supposed to make them feel saved, that's supposed to empower them, that's supposed to make them overflow with genuine joy, not empty surface joy. But from the deepest recesses of our lives, His life flows. Real quickly, one more. Look at Galatians chapter 5. This, by the way, overflowing with His Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 16 is an imperative. Jesus made an offer. Paul made a didactic teaching explanation. But now when we get to Galatians, by the way, Turkey is about this big. Galatia's in the middle, and Sardis is right here. Now look at this. Turkey, Galatia, Sardis. Woo. They certainly got this letter. They might have even heard Paul teach it in person, or their parents might have. Look what Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. You know what that is? Present active imperative. I command you. That means that we either are or aren't. We can or we can resist the work of the Spirit in our lives. You know what walking in the Spirit is? It means, it's kind of like when someone comes to stay at your house, there's two ways. You ever stay at someone's house? There's two kinds. You feel absolutely like you don't want to move because, you know, they make you feel so uncomfortable and you don't want to touch anything. You're starving to death. You don't even get a drink of water. You have to go out, walk to the store to buy a little thing of water because, you know, they're just... Other people say, hey, just open any cupboard you want, drink anything. Oh, there's a fridge, basement, there's the closet, sleep in my bed, any towel you want, use our soap, you know. Just make yourself at home. The first one, the unfriendly one, is how the Holy Spirit feels in many believers' lives. Overflowing with the Spirit means you can just go into any part of my life, and by the way, when you're opening that closet door, if there's something in there you want, blow the whistle and tell me, because I don't want it either. I want to get rid of it. See, that's what hearing and repenting is all about. Last thing, turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we have 6 minutes left. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Now, you know they would have gotten this letter. This is what John was writing when he was pastoring in Ephesus. And after he got captured and put out to Patmos, this letter would have gone through. Remember, Ephesus was the book publishing center of Turkey, Asia Minor. And they had the Library of Celsus, where all the great books were brought, and they had rooms full of people copying. And so John would have put his epistle that was inspired by the Spirit of God, 1 John, into that and copied and sent them all over the place because they had all the communication lines out of Ephesus. But look at what 1 John 2 says, because to overflow with God's Spirit, we have to stop loving the world. That's what 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says. Because misdirected love for God is love that's supposed to be for God, but it's allowed to rest upon what God hates. Now, do you understand that? How difficult it is for the Holy Spirit, who jealously yearns that our love and passions be reserved for the one that we're engaged to, that we're going to marry, that we're going to understand how much it cost him to purchase us. And so the Holy Spirit's jealously guarding our passions and love. And how it grieves him when we reach out with that love that is only for Christ and bestow it on God's enemy, which is embodied in the world. Listen how John describes this. 1 John 2:15. Do not love. By the way, that's a present active imperative. It's just like walk in the Spirit. This is the flip side of walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit is positive. Do not love the world is the flip side. You can't love the world and walk in the Spirit. You can't love the world and please God. So believers who are walking in the world are displeasing God, acting dead. They live according to culture, not God. And when you confront them with, they go, well, that, I mean, what? Everybody watches TV. Everybody does everything. I mean, you say, don't you think that you should slip God in there a little bit? And they go, what? Are you crazy? What do you like that? Guy that thought the world was ending yesterday? What's wrong with you? He said, no, no. This is clear. Look at verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, you might ask, what's the world? So he answers it. Verse 16, for all that's in the world, and he says three separate descriptors. Now, I'm old enough to remember when in Lansing, Michigan, we only got three channels. And they were only on for part of the day. You know, they came on, I don't remember, at 6 or 7 in the morning, and they went out, I don't know, at 10 or 11 at night. I don't remember. My parents didn't let me stay up to see it. But the TV went to, you know, three channels. You know what he said? There's three channels. For all that's in the world is either channel number 1, the lust of the flesh, or channel number 2, the lust of the eyes, or channel number 3, the pride of life. All three of them are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, verse 17, and those three channels of lust. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. God says lusts are always packaged and come down three delivery systems. There are three channels into all of us. And if the devil can't get us in the lust of the flesh, he'll get us in the lust of the eyes. And if he can't get us there, he'll come through the pride of life. But all of us are receptors on either all three or one of those pipelines. Number 1, we are tempted by the flesh to taste pleasure. This equals the cravings of the body. These are all the sensual temptations. Whether it's food or pleasure or fun, our bodies are built to crave, and God says, don't allow your flesh to control your craving. That is worldly. And God says, I'm against that lust in any form in your life. Being dominated by sensual pleasures. And that is big. And most of us know that. We go, oh, those pedophiles, those sodomites, sensual. God says, oh, so you're not into that? How about this one? We're tempted by the eyes, the lust of the eyes, to chase stuff. This equals the lusting of our eyes. These are the material temptations. This is the lust for things. And the things may be as large as a house. It always kind of, you know, and this is just personal, but when I hear people, you know, out to eat and big group of people, and they go, oh, we're building our dream house. Do you know what my dream house is? It's not here where the floods and tornadoes and termites and taxman can get it. I am looking for a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We live in the nicest house I've ever lived in my whole life right now. And we rent it. Who would want to buy it if someone will rent it to us, you know? Why put your treasures in a dream house on earth that is going to make you lay awake at night when you're on vacation hoping nobody's breaking into it? Or it doesn't burn. You know, watch out for having your dreams be on the earth. It could be the car, or as dull and dusty as a 200-year-old antique dresser. But lest we think this is not as bad as the lust of the flesh, remember that covetousness, you know what covetousness? It's an insatiable longing for things. Remember what Achan did? Achan saw a suit made in Babylon that they didn't sell in Israel, and so he coveted for it and took it out of what belonged to the Lord and hid it in the floor of his tent, and ended up he and his wife and all of his kids and his animals got stoned to death and burned and a pile of rocks over them. Why? Because of their covetousness, which is idolatry. Wow. The lust for possessions is as wicked as the lust for immoral things. Beware of both. Or the final one, he said, the last channel, if it's not lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, it's pride of life. This equals boastings of the mouth. It's this kind of one-upping, you know, I can always outdo you. Yeah, there's this little video clip the kids play all the time of this lady. She's really good at it. The person says, well, I know George Washington. She says, well, I'm related to him, you know. I can't even remember it, you know. And it's just this constant one-upping, you know. Mickey Mouse, well, and it's just people always boasting, always one-upping. This can be because of selfishness, because we think we're important. It could be because we become irritable when life doesn't revolve around us. It can lead to untruthfulness because we have to protect our image. It can lead to laziness because we think that our comfort is more important than anything else. But it's all produced by pride. Pride also shows up as a lust for status, fame, fortune, power, authority, wanting a title that make people's head turn. In the scriptures, that was Satan's sin. He wasn't into profligacy and contumacious, indomitable, immoral behavior. He wasn't into stuff. He was into status, pride. Any form of lust God hates. And God says, the desire I have for you is that you love Jesus more than anything else, that you separate from every sin that my Spirit points out in your life, that you unfriend the world so you don't keep having these channels blaring all the time, and that you get so overflowing with the Spirit. Do you know what the next lesson is? That you live crucified. That's what Laodicea had to learn. You know what it says in Galatians 6? Crucified living crucifies me to the world. That means I'm held down, I can't go toward it, and it crucifies the world to me. That's what Jesus is actually looking for this morning. He's saying, do you love me most? Separating from sin? Have you unfriended all the new ways the world's gotten in your life this week? Are you overflowing with my Spirit? Or are you grieving him? And it all comes to a head when we see that we are to be daily choosing his desire to crucify ourselves to the world. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. As we stand, I want to thank all of you that won't be here tonight that helped support us in the China trip. And tonight I'm going to show the service, all the sweet little Chinese singing, and I'm going to show you a lot of interesting things in the China report. But while you're still remembering what you just heard, I'm going to pray. And right where you're standing, you can make a choice. If you don't have spiritual ears, you could, if you're convicted that you need Christ, you could receive him right where you're standing. Number two, if your life is dominated by something, you need help today. The elders are going to be right here in the front. They come during the prayer, and they'll just stand here briefly. They don't chase people. They just, if you need help, they're here, and you can pray with them. And if you're a newcomer to Calvary, and by a newcomer, if I've never met you, we have a reception in the fellowship center back there. We have it every Sunday. And I stand there and meet people, and they all say, well, I've been for 3 years right over by the third door from the left. And I go, great. Or they go, I'm in the fifth row from the top of the balcony. I said, great. And I get to meet them. And everyone I meet, I write down just enough so I can pray for them. And you know what? So far, I've met 582 people personally. And I'd love, if you've never been to the visitor reception, or you could be first time this week, you can come. But let's bow for a word of prayer, and whatever the Lord has burdened your heart, respond to him. Father in heaven, I thank you in the name of Jesus that you have made your desires clear for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you're actually here this morning. And each one of us are being analyzed for where we are. As you look at us right now and our minds are on it, may we make little choices to love you most, to separate from the sin you're so aware of in our life, to unfriend the world and to allow your spirit into every part of our life. We ask you to do that for your glory. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.